Our scripture reading this evening comes from Psalm number 120. There's a small misprint in the bulletin. It's just one number. It's one number. It's a five instead of a two. We would have made much swifter progress for the rest of the Psalter than we would have Psalm 119 if we followed that. We're looking tonight at Psalm 120, the first of the Psalms or Songs of Ascent. Psalm 120 to 134, it's a kind of mini-unit or mini-psalter within the psalter. Tonight we're looking at the first of the songs of ascent, Psalm 120. And as I read it, I remind you that these are the inspired, infallible, and inerrant words of the living God. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Thus far, God's word this evening. Let us now pray. Oh Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm in which the psalmist in his trouble and in his distress cries to you and you hear him. Lord, we come to you tonight in our trouble, our distress, in this weary, war-torn world that we are in, longing for our pilgrimage to be over. And to dwell with you in that great city of peace above. Help us, Lord, to take encouragement and cheer along the way from this psalmist. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you could think of the two things in life that are the most difficult, that cause you the most trouble, that cause you the most distress, what do you think those top two things would be? Well, let me give you an example. That's a good answer, but not what I'm looking for. Sorry, Randy. Well, let me give you an example. I think one of the most distressing thing a human being can go through is a war, especially if you're a soldier in war. I don't know how many documentaries or dramatic historical movies that are historical in terms of recording the events of a great war, where there's always a similar kind of scene where you see the soldiers drafted into the military and ready to go to fight and kind of high on the pomp and glory of battle. And as they walk into battle, you see their faces bright and eager. And then you see the faces of the men coming back from the battle. And although they've survived, they hardly look like it. Their faces are sullen and dark. They are weary and tired. Happy in a way to be done with the fight, but still shell-shocked from the brutality of war. I think another thing that's really difficult and distressing for human beings is if they're forced to be away from their home for a time. Now, obviously, if you're a soldier fighting in a faraway battle, you experience it. But even here, if you have to go away from your home, even with the comforts of modern life, it can be quite troubling. You have a lot of kids. Try to fit them all into a hotel room and get them to go to sleep at the right time. That's a challenge enough. Or go camping. Sleep in a tent in the cold. All of a sudden you become very thankful for the comforts of heat and the ease of access to normal facilities. You see, it disrupts your whole life. Imagine doing that in a hostile place where people didn't like you. In a foreign land where nobody spoke your language and didn't like you very much. You see, those kinds of things cause us distress and trouble because they lift us out of our normal surroundings that we take for granted. The idea that we can drive down the street and no one's going to shoot at us, or that we can go and enjoy the basic comforts of life. Those things lift us out of that comfort zone that we all have and cause us a great deal of emotional distress. Well, guess what these Psalms of Ascent and what the Bible says the Christian life is? That it's a battle? And a war, and that it's a pilgrimage. It's interesting that in these Psalms, in particular, that theme is emphasized. You see, they're called songs of ascents, or psalms of ascents. And what exactly does it refer to? Well, there's two basic views on it. Some argue that they were sung as the Israelites went up to Jerusalem. They traveled twice a year or three times a year up to Jerusalem to worship God. And it is argued that they sung these psalms as they went together up to Jerusalem. And I do think there are some psalms that indicate that they were sung on that occasion. There's another view that's actually inclusive in a way of the other view as well. But it notes that some of these psalms seem to come later in Israel's history, namely at the time of the exile. There are plenty of psalms here that speak of Israel being in a foreign country and wanting to go back home. And the ascent is the ascent back to Jerusalem, back to the land of Israel at the return from the exile. And that's the view I take. And as you look at these psalms, I know some of them are earlier. They're written by David, and I think one is by Solomon. So obviously those were earlier. We're not saying those were written after the exile. But as a collection, they were put together likely at that time so that Israel would have those songs to sing to remind them of the battles that they had fought and to cheer them on their journey back to the promised land. And guess what? That's exactly the image the Bible uses to describe the Christian life today. We are pilgrims in this world. We are fighting a battle against sin and the devil through the Word of God, and we're longing for peace. And what does everybody experience in that kind of situation? In war and in pilgrimage. They experience weariness. And that's what this psalmist does. As he starts his journey, what motivates him, what drives him in one sense is this sense of weariness and fatigue that he has, that he longs to be freed from all the assaults of the evil one and of the world, longing to be in that city and place of peace where God dwells. That's why we've entitled the sermon, "A Weary Pilgrim Longs for Peace." And Psalm 120 is the story of moving away from that place of distress and anguish in Psalm 120, all the way to Psalm 134, where he comes to the house of the Lord to lift up his hands and bless the Lord and enjoy that peace. But that's the end. Today we're here at the beginning. And as we look at the psalm, what distinguishes the various sections is the one to whom the psalmist is speaking. So in other words, what we'll see is this weary pilgrim longing for peace, first in the words that he speaks to God in verses 1 to 2, the words that he speaks to the wicked in verses 3 to 4, and then in verses 5 to 7, it's the words he speaks to himself. So let's, first of all, in verses 1 to 2, let's see this desire, this longing for peace and freedom from trouble in the words that he speaks to God. Now, in verse 1, we see him not directly addressing God, but indirectly in a way telling you as the reader or singer that that's what he's doing. He says, "In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me." And then in verse 2, it becomes direct. "Deliver me, O Lord." You see, right at the outset of this psalm, you're placed in a context and an environment of war. Now, you might not notice it directly when you look at the English translation, but that word for distress or trouble, the Hebrew word behind it, often appears in contexts that are related to warfare. Now, let me give you one example. If you look in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 15, this is where you hear Samuel speaking about the coming of the Philistines. And in 28:15, Saul answers and says, "I am in great distress," that's that Hebrew word, "for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me." It's distress, it's trouble at the prospect of war. Likewise, we'll just reference it here. In Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah describes the coming of a nation that's a giant war-making machine. And he says, "We have heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish and distress have taken hold of us, pain as in a woman in labor." Do you hear the kind of distress he's talking about? This is more than just being stressed out from a day of busy activity. This is deep-seated distress that strikes at the core of what makes you feel secure and safe in this world. Now, honestly, many of us probably really haven't experienced that like this psalm is describing. Maybe some of you had grandparents that were in Europe during World War II when there were constant bombings that went night and day, or you know people that have been in the middle of it, have relatives who've been soldiers in battle, they know what it's like. Most of us only from afar, indirectly, but it's a degree of anguish and turmoil and distress that only appears in these kinds of situations. You see, the first word of the psalm, in my distress, puts you in a battle, in a war. And what kind of a war is it? When is it taking place? Well, there are lots of times in Israel's history where they had to fight wars and face trouble from their enemies. You think of the Exodus. That war, I think, went pretty well in the end, didn't it? And likewise, the conquest. They had some trip-ups along the way. They were inconsistent, but they won that battle. But I think here again, the most immediate context is the exile. And the distress that's being described is the distress that comes upon them when the curses of God's covenant have fallen upon them. Now, I won't read the whole passage, but if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, you read, first of all, in that section, that broader section, all the blessings that will come upon Israel if they follow the Lord. But then if they turn aside and follow other gods, you read this huge, long chapter of all these horrible, unspeakable things that are going to come upon them. Famine and plague and distress because of nations that will pursue them to the ends of the earth. You see, we could find any kind of specific historical background here. I think that's primarily the one. But nevertheless, he's painting a picture of war. War is afoot, and the psalmist is nervous. He doesn't like it. It's the constant affliction that he's facing from his enemies and because of his separation from the Lord. But what is the weapon that is being used in this war? Now, quite literally, in the Old Testament, when God's disciplinary action came upon Israel, it came in the form of literal warfare. But interestingly here, the weapon that's described is not primarily the physical one, the sword or the spear or the arrow. Instead, he really gets to the heart and core of the spiritual battle that both he and we share together as members of Christ. And note what it is in verse 2. It's lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Deliver me, O Lord, he says, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. You see, it's interesting that the psalmist does that. Because here he's identifying the spiritual core reality that's at work in all forms of conflict between the Christian and the world. And it has to do with words. Words of taunting in order to make you feel separated from your surroundings, to make you feel like an alien, to make you feel different or evil or bad, or somehow remove your sense of security in your surroundings. But it's also words that are used to promote false ways of looking and thinking about the world. It should be no surprise that the Lord is the one who gives power to words and has made us such that words and speech and writing has great effect in human thinking. It should be no surprise that even as the Lord does that, the kingdom of darkness does it as well. And so we still see today one of the key ways the devil does battle against the church and against the kingdom is with words. Words against Christians to taunt them. And words promote that which is false and erroneous. Because it's as the mind is confused and the understanding is darkened that the heart and everything else can be turned away. But that's what he's fighting, both in the Old and in the New Testament. The war is fundamentally a war about what is true. What God says versus what the world says. Well, that's what he's facing. He's facing this war over words. And he's in this great distress. But he gives us at the beginning a preview of the resolution in the end, doesn't he? Because he says, in my distress I called to the Lord. He cries for deliverance. But before he even gets to the cry, what's he tell us? In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. In the Hebrew, even here as in the English, those two words for call and answer are right next to each other. Very interesting. Because as soon as the cry goes forth, The answer is immediate. Now, he might not feel the effects, but he knows by faith that if he is called to the Lord in faith, that answer is most certain to come. And so he anticipates in the beginning what he longs for in the end. As a weary pilgrim, he anticipates the peace that is to come when the war is finally over. Now, again, we can look finally at the content of the words. What is it that they're saying? What is it that they're doing to him? Well, if we look more closely at the content of the words and the kind of things that were said about Israel at this period of history, a very specific picture arises. For example, if you look in chapter 24, verse 9 of Jeremiah, you read Jeremiah speak about what is being said to Israel as they're going to go into the exile. Turn to chapter 24, verse 9 of Jeremiah. And here it is said that, speaking of Israel, I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. In other words, the story of their fall, the story of their failure will become so famous and so great that it will become absorbed into the lexicon of the nations, so to speak, such that Israel's name will be synonymous with tragedy. Now, it's hard to think of a good example for this for a contemporary audience, but if you think back of ancient pieces of literature, sometimes you can just name the story or the person and you immediately associate it with a certain concept. For example, Hamlet. What's the first word you think? Typically, tragedy. Or Judas Iscariot, the traitor, right? Your name becomes synonymous with the event that you're now connected to. Well, Israel, part of their curse is going to be this fact that they will become a reproach, a byword, and a taunt and a curse to all the nations of the earth. And as they hear that, as they're taunted, they're constantly reminded that God's wrath has come upon them and that all the greatness they once had has been ripped away from them. You know, they probably said some things like this to them. Yes, yeah, your God, he was so great, he beat Pharaoh. But he couldn't beat our king, Nebuchadnezzar, and our gods. Oh, yes, your God, oh, he was so great, he planted you in Canaan. And you grew to be this great vine. But now he's plucked you up like a weed and thrown you away. Worthless people. What kind of God do you serve that would do things like that? Does it sound familiar? I've heard it before. You talk, for example, if you write something on the sovereignty of God, and you read on the internet, and then people comment, and they'll say, yeah, what a great God who allows you to go through such suffering and evil and difficulty. What kind of a God is that? You say he loves you? Sure doesn't look like it. And what does that do to people in trial and to distress except rub salt in the wound that God's providence has put them through? You see, it's these words that are used to taunt, to do battle, and to fight against God's people. It makes him weary. He wants to be done with it, and he wants to be free of it. Well, the psalmist had some words he spoke to God about the wicked. But in the next verses, he switches, and now he directly addresses them. You see, the wicked have had much to say to him, much that is a lie, much that is deceitful, and now he has some truth to proclaim directly to them. And that's in verses 3 and 4. And what is it that he says? Well, he warns them of a certain impending judgment that is to come upon them. Now, you have to understand the act of faith that's involved here. For this person to be in a foreign land, to be surrounded on every side on that which is promoting what is false and not true, to have, as it were, absorbed into the very culture that he's involved in, that which is antithetical to his faith, to be subject to authorities that have power on the earthly level to end his life, to be able to stare them down and say, no, it is you who one day will come to destruction. That's an act of faith, because everything around you points in the opposite direction. But look what the psalmist does in terms of the poetry. In verse 2, he described two ways that the wicked are attacking him: lying lips, deceitful tongue. And then in verse 3, he asks two questions to them, rhetorical questions, about what's going to happen. What shall be given to you and what more shall be done to you? Two questions. And then in verse 4, matching up with the two ways they speak are two forms of judgment, a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. You see what the psalmist has done? He's balanced everything. Just as justice is always balanced, the punishment fits the crime. For lying lips and a deceitful tongue comes a double interrogation and a double judgment. You see, the psalmist is, in the way he articulates this, pointing us to the fact that one day the injustice that you experience as a pilgrim in this world will one day be made perfectly just and right. And of course, we understand in verse 4 that it's not first and foremost literal arrows or literal coals that are in view here, but it's balancing the word sins of verse 2, the lying lips and the deceitful tongues. And so in verse 4, when he speaks of the warrior's sharp arrows, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the arrows of God as he bends his bow against the wicked to strike them down. You see, archery, when in the ancient world, when the archery became a skill, it was quite effective in battle. Now you don't have to go hand to hand against somebody. You can, from a great distance, and become skillful with the shot, take somebody down from a great distance. And the more skilled you were as a marksman, the more valuable you were. Well, imagine being at the other end of the sight of the Lord himself shooting such an arrow. There's no running away from that one. And likewise, there are these glowing coals of the broom tree. What's that have in view? Well, the broom tree was a tree that had very dry wood. It burned very quickly. If this were written here in the Pacific Northwest, it would be speaking of the glowing coals from cedar. You ever try burning cedar in your fireplace? Or you use it as kindling because it's gone. You can't keep a fire warm very long with cedar because it burns up so fast. In other words, no matter where they run, they're not going to escape the arrows of God. And that judgment, although it may seem to be delayed, when it comes, it's going to come very quickly. But there's some other things about these images that teach us a little more about how the psalmist is expecting this judgment to come. For if you think about verse 4, a warrior's sharp arrows, where else, especially in the Songs of Ascent, do we read about arrows? Well, if you look in Psalm 127, it's very interesting. He speaks of children in verse 3. Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. You see what the psalmist is saying? Here he is alone by himself in Psalm 120, surrounded by enemies. And one day he says, I'm going to be married, I'm going to have a family, I'm going to have a bunch of kids. And when that day comes, I'm going to have an army fighting with me. It's an amazing picture and an amazing image. And it's striking that the word warrior and arrow appear in both. You see, this points us to the biblical teaching that even as God will judge the world and Christ will judge the world, it says that the saints, when they are fully perfected, will sit with him and judge the world as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the saints will judge angels, and he tells them they should be competent to judge earthly matters as well. Now, we have to be clear. Human judgment in this world is not perfect. We're sinful. We're not yet fully freed from it. And so God entrusts that judgment to certain individuals, men with the gift of discernment and sound judgment, who are to be elders in the church, whether in the Old Testament with the 70 elders or today with elders in local churches. All right? So it's not as if that's infallible today. But when we are in heaven, there won't be any sin. And we will be able to discern what is right and wrong as perfectly as Adam would have in the garden and as perfectly as Christ does, enabled by God's grace. But do you see the dramatic shift? Here we're moving from a situation where all around him, he's getting shot with arrows. And he confidently projects himself to the end where he says, no, one day I'm going to be there. My children will be there. The spiritual family of God will be there. And I'll tell you what, on that day, you're not going to like the arrows that are flying then. He's warning them against an impending judgment. And likewise, this image of the glowing coals of the broom tree. Where else do you read an image like that in the Bible? Well, in the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Paul. What's it say to do if your enemy curses you? It's to bless him. If he's hungry, give him something to eat. What does Paul say? Because in doing this, what will happen? You'll put burning coals on his head. Now, what's that mean? Well, it means that as you respond in grace, you are showing that you have faith that not now is the time to judge, but in the future. And your good works against him in the face of evil will testify against him and be counted as those coals that come upon his head. You see, these images tell us more than just what's going to happen. They reflect his faith, his confidence that one day he will be on the side of those that are victorious. And it also gives him patience to endure the wrongdoing in this world, even as Jesus and Paul teach us. You see, the psalmist, having addressed words to the Lord, now addresses the wicked, and he makes clear to them, with confident faith, humble before God, but confident faith, that it is not he, but they are the ones that should fear, and that they are the ones that will experience the weariness that he now faces. But then finally, in verses 5, 6, and 7, the psalmist turns his attention more directly in a kind of lament by himself. That's the words we hear in verses 5 to 7 where the psalmist speaks to himself, or at least by himself, lamenting his condition. Now, what does he do here? Well, here he really turns to the heart of what he's been trying to say. And it's this longing that he has to dwell in the city of peace. It's really summed up in that central verse, verse 6. Too long I've had my dwelling among those who hate peace. That's to put it negatively. To put it positively is to say that he longs for that peace. And really that affliction, that trouble that we read about in verse 1, the distress that he experienced, is now repeated at the end in a kind of inclusio with the word woe. Woe to me, or woe is me. Now, what's that word refer to? Well, just like the first word, it has to do with an extreme trouble and distress that he feels. And what does that come from? Well, it has to do with the place that he dwells in. He's lamenting or declaring woe because of his dwelling place or location. What does he say? Well, in verse 5, most directly, he speaks about how he sojourns or has a pilgrimage in Meshech, and that he dwells in the tents of Kedar. Now, what's that referring to? Well, Meshech is in the north of Israel. As far away as you can get, so to speak, poetically, from Jerusalem to the north. And Kedar, guess where that is? It's in the south, far away from Jerusalem. This is to be understood poetically. Okay, it's what we call a merism. What is that? Well, it's two words that kind of represent the comprehensive scope of something. For example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a merism. It's not just saying that he created the ground and the sky, but everything within those things. And so when he says from Meshech to Kedar, it's like what we would say if we were saying all the way from New York City to Los Angeles, or Los Angeles, right? It's a way of speaking of from east to west, the whole scope of the country. And what he's saying is, wherever I am, I'm far away. I'm a long way from home, and I want to go back to where there's simply peace and there's no more war. You see, his ultimate longing, even though he declares that one day a balance of justice will come, and he wants that justice in terms of bringing judgment on the wicked, but that's not his ultimate longing. That's part of the path to get to a greater destination. And that destination is to peace. You see the pattern? From sin and war to justice and judgment, and finally to peace. That's where he wants to be. And all along the way, he doesn't want to fight. He'd rather put down his sword. But if the battle's there, he's not afraid to take it up. And he says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And as long as he's here on this earth sojourning, he knows and he expects that battle to take place. And he's not afraid of it, because he fights in the strength of his God. You see, there's a reason why the capital city of Israel was called Jerusalem. Jerusalem. It's the city of peace. And why is it the city of peace? Because it's the place where God dwells. It's the place where His presence lives. And in that place where God is, there's no war. Because God is the victor. Indeed, when we get to heaven, it says that there is something like a sea of glass before the throne of God. And what's that referred to? Well, in the Bible, the storm has to do with warfare and distress and trouble. But by the time you get to heaven, there's a great sea of glass before the throne because it's nothing but perfect peace for His people. You see, this psalmist, in a nutshell, contains, as it were, the whole life cycle of the Christian. From their becoming a Christian and having to battle in this world, to their journey to heaven, to their finally obtaining to it in that city of peace. And in fact, it not only shows us the life pattern of the Christian, but of Christ Himself. Think about this. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, dwelt in the Trinity, in heavenly glory, with nothing but perfect peace. Nothing to disturb Him. Nothing to disrupt Him except perfect blessed fellowship within Himself. And that eternal Son of God took human flesh. He pitched His tent among us. That's what the Gospel of John says. He became a sojourner on the earth. And on that earth, what did He experience as a pilgrim? Except war from beginning to ending. Oh, I know, there's all the stories of Jesus in the manger when He was born and the angels around Him and what peace on earth and goodwill to men, right? And certainly there was the peace of heaven there. But what happened right after He was born? What does King Herod say? A Messiah? To challenge me? Let's make sure every boy under a certain age is killed. He had to flee. He had to run. And all his life long, he had people pursuing him and trying to kill him. The only thing that kept it from happening earlier is that his time had not yet come. And when he was on the cross, what did he hear from the people around him? Except taunting, lying words. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. He's the Savior of others, but he can't seem to help himself. Oh, the king. Look at this king. We'll give him a crown of thorns and a robe, and will mock him and beat him on his head. Lying words in a deceitful tongue, if you've ever heard it. He sojourned in this sinful world, although he was perfectly and totally righteous, but where is he now? He rose from the dead, and he reigns as king in heaven, and he's still doing battle. But it's not because he can't stop his enemies right now if he wanted. It's because he's still gathering his people from the four corners of the earth, and one day he will be fully and completely victorious. You see, Jesus, that Savior who lived this life of Psalm 120, He's your forerunner. He went before you. And everything that this Psalm had negatively that He experienced, He now positively has overcome, such that He is in glory forever. And that's where we're headed. We're on a pilgrimage, and we got to fight a war. And it's going to bring about days of great weariness. But we can have hope and confidence that even as Jesus suffered and conquered, we too, although we suffer, will one day conquer in Him and be in that place that we've longed for, that city of heaven, that city of peace. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank You for Psalm 120. For Lord, as we read it, we see so much of what we feel and experience as we follow You. And Lord, especially help us as we are weary and tired and grow fatigued, whether it be from direct trouble we face on account of the gospel or even simply fatigue from this weary world we live in. We thank You, Lord, for Your refreshing grace and the confidence of faith that the psalmist has that we share with him, that even as we cry to You, You will answer us, and that You have answered us in Christ. So give us tonight His peace that He has even left with us, knowing that in this world we will have trouble and distress, but we can take heart because He has overcome the world. For we ask this in His name. Amen.